And so I look out, I see that we have some who are visiting with us this morning, and I know appreciation for your presence has already been extended, but I simply want to join in that as well. We're glad that you're here. We want to welcome you and encourage you to come back and be a part of any of our studies that you possibly can, any of our worship here that you possibly can. I want to begin this morning by just making a couple of observations. I think we're nearing a time that is filled with some anticipation, some excitement that we might say for a variety of reasons. Just about a month or so, we'll be welcoming a change of seasons. I don't mean from baseball to football. I mean from summer to fall. The other one's changing as well. I'm aware of that. With the onslaught of cooler weather, I think we're just about a month away from that. And certainly when the change of seasons comes, that's another sign to us that there's a God. There's a God who created all things, who designed all things just as they are. And He's promised that as long as this world stands, there's going to be summer and winter. There's going to be seed time and harvest. And I know we look forward to that for a number of reasons. Something else that happens at this time of the year is that our young people go back to school. I know you've been looking forward to that for some time now as well. To public school, maybe some resume homeschooling. And, something that we observe from time to time is that a lot of things have changed in the last 40 or 50 or 60 years, however long it's been since those who are my age or maybe a little bit younger, maybe a little bit older, or maybe a good bit older, since you went to school. A number of things have changed. So many of those things haven't been for the better, have they? So many of them really haven't. 50 years ago, when you would go to school, the worst problems that the teachers would have would be things like this. Chewing gum in class. Students who would talk out of order. Running in the hall. And I'm not saying that those things don't still exist and go on today. But if you were to ask teachers today what some of the worst problems are, and you hear about these things in the news as well, don't you? They would say it's more along the line of guns and gangs and drugs and just young people who come to school. They come from situations and backgrounds where they don't have any idea as to how they ought to behave and any notion of respect for authority whatsoever. And so things have changed a great deal, and so many times it hasn't been for the better. Back when I was in school, and a number of people here were in school, you learned to read and write, and the arithmetic. So often it was, I shouldn't say so often, it was without the benefit of a computer or a calculator or a phone, where you could work your problems right there. You had to learn how to do those things with a pencil and a piece of paper. Or if you really wanted to take a step beyond into technology, they had something you called a slide rule, and it was about as hard to learn how to use that as it was to actually learn how to do the actual, math and algebra and things like that. Things have changed so much now that, technology is good in a lot of respects, but in other respects, I think it has caused a lot of things to suffer, a lot of us to suffer, a lot of those who have entered into that technological age to not always be benefited by those things. And we'll talk about some of those things in just a little bit. Back when I was in school, if you got in trouble, you'd probably get a paddling or something like that. And you didn't want your folks to find out about it. Today, if you get in school, I don't know what, maybe some who still administer some kind of corporal punishment, but if you folks find out about it, maybe the teacher, the administrators who get in some kind of trouble, things have changed a great deal, but not always for the better. But one of the things that hasn't changed One of the things that hasn't changed is the fact that there's always peer pressure. There are always those who you know, who your friends are, that you go to school with, and we're going to point out this isn't just for those who have gone back to school or are in school. You know, none of us are immune from the challenge of peer pressure, but there are always those who are going to try to get you to do things that you shouldn't do. And we'll talk about some of those things. But before we begin doing that, I want us to just define, to talk about what we're going to be looking at this morning. If you were to define peer pressure or look up a definition of it in the dictionary, you would see it defined in some kind of proper term such as these. Somebody would say, well, it's the psychological force exerted by another or others of equal standing which often influences one into acting in a manner that is inconsistent with their normal behavior. Somebody was asked just to put that in simple terms, and they put it like this. They said, peer pressure is when your friends persuade, or I think we could say they try to persuade, they persuade you to do something you really don't want to do, but you let them talk you into it. What happens when we're influenced by our friends, our associates, the people that we hang around with? Well, so often, people, young people and older people as well, allow others to lead them into doing things that they know are wrong. But they do those things to gain their association and their acceptance. And as we said before, no one is immune to temptation from pressure presented by our peers. The devil's always at work. And he's always trying to find those means that are most effective. And one of the most effective means, I'm convinced, that Satan has found is to try to get your friends, your schoolmates, the people you work with, the people you see when you engage in some kind of recreation, people on your job, to get you to do things that you know are wrong. Somebody said, when it comes to adults, you know, you have so many adults who look at their neighbors, who look at their associates, and they wind up spending money they don't have for things they don't need to impress people they really don't like. It's kind of the force of peer pressure. On the job, we said this isn't a lesson just exclusively for our younger people, those who are in school. On the job, sometimes people begin to do things they shouldn't do, maybe to talk or behave in a way they shouldn't behave, to drink, go to parties they shouldn't go to engage in other forms of sin in order to gain some acceptance with the boss, maybe to try to get some kind of promotion or something of that nature. I read one time about a lady who was 102 years old. We don't have anybody here that old. It's about a lady one time who was 102 years old. And they asked her what the benefits of that age were. And she said, no peer pressure. Well, this lesson is for all of us who are 102 or less. This morning, Sharon's grandmother, I think, lived till she was about 106. I don't guess she had any peer pressure either when she died. But it's something that applies to all of us. So let's look at some examples this morning as we think about some things from the Word of God that will strengthen us, hopefully, to overcome the pressure of our peers. We look at some examples, some things that motivate people to do things they shouldn't do, and then what some keys to overcoming might be. You know, when we think of some examples from the Word of God of peer pressure, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these this morning because I want to get to another part of our lesson specifically. But Israel, in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, they came to Samuel, I should say there rather, and they said this. They said, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else. And that's not something that just pertained to those people back then, is it? You know, I guess one of the most familiar pleas or cries that a parent hears from their children from time to time, maybe you want something, maybe you want to do something, maybe you want to go somewhere, and the thing you attach to that is this. Well, everybody is doing it. Everybody has one. Everybody is going. Well, you know the simple truth of the matter, that's not true. Everybody's not doing it. But if it's something that's wrong, even if everybody is doing it, has it, or has one, that doesn't make it right. But Israel said, we want to be like everybody else. I heard about a young man one time that came home and he had picked up a piece of facial jewelry somewhere. I don't remember what part of his face he had it sticking in. I think it was perhaps his ear. And his dad said, "Hey, what's that all about?" And he said, "Well, I want to be different, like everybody else." A lot of folks want to conform, don't they? Want to conform. Israel wanted to conform and be like everybody else, every other nation. Saul is a great example of someone, and I don't mean that in complimentary terms, but Saul is a great example of someone who gave in to peer pressure. And he did it over and over and over again. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, there we see that Saul, the first king of Israel, was told to go and slay all the Amalekites and to slay King Agag and not to spare any of the animals. What did he do? He returned and he had King Agag. He had spared him alive and he had spared the best of the flocks and the herds. And he began to say, "It's because of the people. It's because of the people. It's what the people wanted to do." There are other things involved there as well. But one of the reasons Saul failed to obey God in that instance is because he allowed the people to put pressure on him, to influence him as to what he was to do. And he disobeyed God's commandment in that regard. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, there we see in this context that David has slain Goliath. David is one who is victorious in battle. And he returns home and the people begin to sing out and say, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. And Saul had a problem with that. What kind of problem did he have with it? He wanted to be just as popular or more popular than David. He didn't want the people saying, "Look at David, he's slain 10,000s. And there's Saul, he's slain his thousands." And so what does Saul do? He begins to hate David and he begins to try to put him to death. He wanted popularity. So often people are led to do things they shouldn't do, younger people and older people alike, because they want to be lifted up in the eyes of their peers. They want that praise. They want that glory. They want that popularity. But one of the things we need to remember is this, is that popularity is fleeting. It's a vain pursuit. Saul died a miserable reject, rejected by God because of his disobedience to God. We think of some examples from the New Testament. Think of King Herod, for example, who in Matthew chapter 14, and there in that context, he put John the Baptist to death. In fact, he beheaded John the Baptist. He had him imprisoned there. John was speaking out against his adulterous relationship. And in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 14, it says this, "And the king was very sorry." Well, the king was sorry. "Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her." What's being said there? The daughter of Herodias had danced before Herod and those who were there with him on that occasion. And he was so taken by that. He said, "I'll give you anything that you want up to the half of your kingdom." She goes and asks her mother. Her mother says, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a charger." And these are reasons that he did that. He allowed himself to be adversely influenced or to feel pressure that was brought upon him by the presence of others for the sake of those who sat with them at meat. What did he not want to do? He didn't want to lose face, as we might say today. The Jewish leaders, they attempted to intimidate the common people with intellectual pressure. They sent temple officers to seize Jesus when he was in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. And these officers came back without Jesus. They didn't seize him. And in John chapter 7, beginning there in verse 45, it says, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.' Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? Look how foolish you are. Why can't you be smart like the intelligent people, the elite, the intellectuals? Why, they haven't accepted Jesus and his teaching.'" Kind of reminds me today of the approach that some take when they talk about atheism and the theory of evolution and various immoral social theories that people have about marriage and things like that. All of the intelligent people are accepting that, they say. They want you to feel pressured through that. the Apostle Peter denied Jesus three times. And one of the reasons for that was because of the people that he surrounded himself with at that given point in time. He denied Jesus, who just shortly before that he said, "I'll never deny you. Even if it means I'm to be put to death," he said, "I won't deny you." But he feels pressured by the young maidens who are asking him and saying, "Did you know Jesus? You knew Jesus, didn't you?" He said, "No, I didn't know him. He cursed. He swore." And because of those who were there with him, warming himself at the same fire, he denied the Son of God. Let's think about Pontius Pilate there just for a moment. You know, there are a lot of sins involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. There was envy on the part of the Jews. They hated the Son of God. They were just blatantly ignorant in what they were doing. They were ignorant of those Old Testament scriptures. But then there's Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, who thought that somehow he could wash his hands and absolve himself from his part in the guilt of putting Jesus to death. But what on his part do we see involved in that? In Mark chapter 15 and verse 8 it says, "And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them." That is, present a choice. Want to release Barabbas or release Jesus? And of course, they want to crucify Jesus, even if it means releasing a murderous insurrectionist like Barabbas. And then in verse 15 it says, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people," willing to just placate the people, go along with the crowd. And, you know, one of the gospel accounts tells us that they were saying, "You know, you're no friend of Caesar if you release Jesus, if you fail to crucify him." And so he delivers up the innocent Son of God to be crucified, in part because of the pressure of the crown. Those are some examples. Let's think about peer pressure from this standpoint, and just for a moment. When are we vulnerable to peer pressure? And I guess we could just say in general terms, you know, we're vulnerable to peer pressure just about all the time, aren't we? But what are some things that make us especially susceptible or vulnerable to peer pressure? Well, there are things such as this. We're vulnerable. We're susceptible to peer pressure when we desire to be accepted regardless of what we must do to fit in. We desire to be accepted at all cost, to do what others are doing, to have what others have, to be what others are, to simply conform. We'll talk about why there's that need, that drive on the part of some, just to conform. You know, we want to wear our hair like they do. We want to wear the same kind of clothes they do. And you know, just whatever it might be. People want to be accepted. They want to be liked. They want thought of as being wise. I read about a man one time who was traveling into town with a donkey, and he had a boy that was walking behind the donkey. And as he got into the first town, the people said, "You're foolish. Why aren't you riding that donkey?" And so the man began to ride the donkey. He approached the next town, and he got into that town, and the people said, "You sure are cruel. You're making that little boy walk along behind you, and you're riding that donkey." And so he puts the little boy on the donkey, and he's riding the donkey. He approaches the next town, and the people say to that little boy, "You sure are lazy. You know, you've got that elderly man walking behind you, and there you are riding that donkey." And so they both get on the donkey, and they ride it. They get to the next town, and the people say, "Y'all sure are cruel to that donkey. There both of you are, and you're riding that donkey." He was last seen approaching the next town carrying the donkey. There's a lesson there. You can't please everyone. A famous singer said that a few years ago, didn't he? But he got the second part wrong. You know, he talked about pleasing yourself. We have to be concerned about pleasing God more than anyone else. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and there verse 9, the Apostle Paul said this, and this has to be our concern. He said, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Paul says, regardless of who else you might please or not please, or might accept you or not accept you, he said, your laboring must be to please God. It's before God that we're going to stand in judgment. Why are we vulnerable to peer pressure? Well, we are vulnerable to peer pressure when we fear being rejected by our friends. Nobody wants to be rejected, do you? Everybody wants to be liked. Everybody wants to be accepted. But when we fear being rejected by our friends or being looked upon as being different, maybe laughed at, people make fun of us, maybe ostracize us, not have anything to do with us anymore. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 tells us that we ought to fear God rather than men. And then again, people are vulnerable to peer pressure when they're insecure about their own lives. You know, the choices that they make, the path that they pursue, it should be the right path, and so they simply follow the leader and go along with the flow. Her study was conducted a number of years ago, by a woman whose name was Ruth W. Berinda. Not Brenda, but Berinda. And the study that she did was for the purpose of determining something about how an individual handled group peer pressure. And it was very simple. What she would do is time after time, she would assemble 10 people in a classroom. And on a board, like, I started to say like this when I don't know exactly what her board was like, she'd draw 3 lines. And 9 out of those 10 people were in on, not the joke, but they were in on what was going to take place. She had already told 9 of the 10 in advance, when I point to this one and ask for the longest one, I want you to raise your hand. Obviously, this is the longest one, right? That'd be the second longest one. If I drill like I meant to, that's the third longest one. And so she would point to this and say, is this the longest one? Let me change that. She would point to this one first and say, is this the longest one? And 9 of them would quickly raise their hands. 75% of the time, the 10th one who wasn't in on the joke, so to speak, would look around sheepishly and raise his hand. Or she would raise her hand, knowing that they were doing the wrong thing. It's amazing, isn't it? Didn't want to be different. Didn't want to be considered strange or odd or out of place. Sadly, sometimes people do the same thing or equivalent when it comes to the moral choices that they make. What are some keys to resisting peer pressure? Let's talk about these just quickly this morning before we stop. What are some keys to resisting peer pressure? Let me suggest this one. Decide ahead of time what you're going to do, what your answer is going to be. You know, you already know some of the situations that you're going to be confronted with. There are people who may talk to you, and they may try to get you to lie. They may try to get you to cheat. You're going to be in circumstances as you get older, or if you're already older, they're going to try to get you to drink. They're going to try to get you to take drugs. They're going to try to get you to commit some kind of sexual immorality. You know in advance what a lot of those situations are already going to be. Know in advance what your answer is going to be and what you're going to do. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. Daniel determined within himself, within his heart, that he would not defile himself with the king's wine, with the king's meat. Daniel knew what he was going to do. He had determined the course of action that he was going to take, and it was going to be to say, no, I'm not going to do that. On what basis can we make that determination ahead of time? To know what our answer is going to be to do the right thing. It's on the basis of the Word of God, isn't it? David said in the 119th Psalm in verse 11, he said, in my heart, he said, I store up your words so that I might not sin against you. Know in advance what most of those temptation situations are going to be. Learn what the Word of God has to say about those. In the 119th Psalm in verse 9, the psalmist said there, how can a young person maintain a pure life? The NET version of the Bible, and I like it, for a number of these renderings says this. It says, by guarding it according to your instructions. Over and over again, Jesus answered the devil by saying, it is written. Build up your faith. Learn, study, read more of God's Word. Increase your knowledge of it and be willing to impart that, to talk to others about it. Decide ahead of time what your answer is going to be. Stand for what's right. Even if it means that you're standing alone. Have that kind of determination. You know in 1 Kings chapter 22, there in verses 13 through 14, there were 400 prophets on one side who were saying one thing, and there was Micaiah on the other side who was saying something else. And you know what he did? He continued to tell the truth, regardless of what those 400 other individuals were saying. The truth is still the truth. Whether or not it's being imparted by one person or it's being imparted by 400, the truth is still the truth. And an error or a dumb idea is still an error or a dumb idea if it's being embraced by millions of people. And we live in a society today that has just embraced a lot of error and sin and immorality. Millions and millions have. But it doesn't change the fact that it's wrong. There's Vashti. You've heard me talk about Vashti before. And Lord willing, I feel sure I'll do it again. But there's more than one heroine in the book of Esther. And the first one is Vashti, that had the courage to tell her husband the king, "I'm not going to stand before you in this drunken party and display my body and display myself so that they can look upon me in some kind of lustful fashion." You know, you look around, you go to a public setting, you go to some kind of public function or just put yourself in the world, and it's not hard to see that the world has little concept of modesty anymore. And those things, if we're not careful, the things of the world, they begin to affect our thinking. We were recently at a public function in a public setting, and I noticed there a lot of the young women were wearing dresses. And you know, maybe one thought is, well, isn't it nice? A return to dresses, to, you know, some more femininity. But on the other hand, the determination that you could reach as well is this: they need more material on top and more on the bottom as well. We need to think about Vashti. We need to think about Daniel. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. We've already talked about him who stood for what was right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. There they were three who refused to fall down and worship this great image, this great idol that Nebuchadnezzar had made, obviously for his honor. And he had given the commandment that anyone who failed to do that would be cast in the middle of a burning fiery furnace. Look in Daniel chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. Hear this great statement of faith here is this. Daniel said, "If it be so," that is, if God doesn't deliver us, here's what our faith, our statement is going to be anyway. Said, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." They put their faith in God, and they said, "God is able to deliver us, but even if he chooses not to at this point in time, we're not going to do what's wrong. We're not going to fall down and worship that image." There's a point in time that everyone forsook Paul. They fled. They went somewhere else. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. He makes a point there. He says, "Only Luke is with me." But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there in verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." What did Paul do? Did he give up? Did he give in? He said, "I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Here's another key. Put your faith in God. He'll stand by you. He'll strengthen you. He'll give you the strength, Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 13, to do what is right. Here's a third thing that'll help you and I resist. Peer pressure. The pressure to do what's wrong. The pressure to do things that we shouldn't do, just to go along and be accepted by the crowd. And that is to consider the consequences of the choices that we make. You know, the world just lives just basically with blind, doesn't it, to spiritual things and spiritual consequences. Just almost act like animals. Just sort of acts on instinct. You know, this looks good, I want this. This feels good, so I think I'll do it, and so on. An intelligent person, a spiritually minded person, a Christian, looks all the way to the end of life's road. and strives to look at the consequences of the choices that they make, because all of our choices have consequences. They do. The way of the sinner is hard, Solomon says in Proverbs 13 and there in verse 15. We talked about some of the things that not just young people, but older people as well, are sometimes confronted with. Temptations that may be offered by peers, alcohol, drugs, fornication, lying. We talked about immodest apparel, just using bad language. He asked some questions. I'm so fortunate because, you know, twice a week I get to present a lesson to a really intelligent audience. I realize that. You're well thought. You're good listeners. And I appreciate that. Let me just ask you some questions. What good ever came from these things right here? What good ever came from these things? We know the answer to that. What harm ever came from these things? Every one of us could give account after account. Something we know, someone we know. Maybe those close to us who've been affected by some of these things. Sin harms the body. These things that harms the mind, harms the conscience. Over and over again, Paul said, I strive to have a conscience that is void of offense. You know what's wrong? Don't do it. Strive to keep your conscience pure, to keep it clean. It harms our influence. It harms our own self-respect. You know when you do something you know is wrong and you go ahead and do it anyway, you don't respect yourself as you once did. Now, you get forgiveness of that, and you begin doing what's right. And you attain that respect again, that self-respect again. But you lose self-respect. You lose respect of others. But most importantly, there's that relationship with God. But here, I think, is a key thing to so much of what we've said here. And that's this. You're not the exception. You're not the exception. You can't do these things and get away with it. You can't commit sin and escape unscathed. And I think one of the things that sometimes we do is that we look at things and we say, I know those things are wrong. But then we go ahead and do them because we think, I can do it and I can get by with it. I'm going to be the exception. There's not, and that's a tragic mistake. I think as Moses said, you know, your sin will find you out. In Galatians chapter 6, there in verses 7 and 8, Paul said, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's a universal law. That's an unalterable law. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. What's the key to resisting peer pressure? The one is just, pretty simply put, such as this. That is, choose your friends wisely. Those you make your closest associates. Those that you allow to influence you. Choose those friends wisely. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 again said this, be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. So the translation that we use for the title, and again, I use the NET version or NET translation for that because I think it stated it just as clearly as it could be said. Bad company ruins good morals. And Paul says there, if you think that you're the exception to that, then you've deceived yourself. Solomon said in Proverbs 13 and verse 20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Invoke the flight rule when it comes to those friends or associates who are trying to get you to do something you know is wrong. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, flee fornication. Well, this would apply to other sins or other temptations as well. What's the flight rule? It says when you find yourself with someone in a circumstance, in a place where you're tempted to do wrong, you flee. You take flight. You don't see how long you hang around. You don't see how close to the edge you can get without falling completely over. You flee. You get away from those circumstances. Solomon's giving advice to his son in Proverbs chapter 1, beginning there in verse 10. And he said, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Here's someone that comes along and says, let's do something wrong. Let's rob somebody. And then we'll just have all of this wealth that we can split up. We're going to derive profit from this. Cast thy lot in among us. Let us all have one purse. He said, my son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. And he goes on down through verse 18 and says, they're digging a pit, all right. They're setting a trap, but it's for themselves. They're going to fall into that pit or into that trap. And so, the danger of peer pressure. Examples such as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, Micaiah, Vashti, others who say, you can resist. You don't have to do the thing that's wrong. Have the strength to stand and the courage to say, even if it means I'm standing alone, I'm going to resist. I'm going to do what's right. Lesson is yours this morning. There may be somebody here who's simply never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've never called on His name in obedience to the message of the gospel through faith and repentance, by confessing Him as the Son of God, by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe you're here this morning, done that, but has fallen away. I need to make your life right in His sight. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?